This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading comes from Romans 8:31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Could I have your deep voice? Boy, I love listening to you read. Well, thank you for having me back to UPC Lake Nona, BJ. It's a real pleasure to see you again. I bring you greetings from the other campus of University Presbyterian Church. It's good to see that we are one church in two places. And to have a little bit of collaboration like this is definitely a blessing to us. And I trust that we can continue to do this kind of thing. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And when BJ asked if I could preach this Sunday, I thought of this because I enjoy the Old Testament, but I really enjoy the book of Nehemiah. And I hope it will give you a little taste of this book. Obviously, we're just touching it, and then you're going to go back to Daniel. But perhaps this will arouse a little bit of curiosity to read the rest of the book of Nehemiah. It's truly fascinating. As we begin our study of this, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you have been so kind as to not only come to us in the person of Jesus, but to leave us with your word, a living, breathing revelation of yourself that we can pick up and read at any point in time. Thank you for the many people down through the ages who have given their lives just so that we could hold a Bible in our laps today. And we pray that we will not waste this time, but that you, Holy Spirit of God, will illumine us, give us wisdom and understanding of this passage, and breathe life into this page that we might be changed by it into the image of Jesus and be more equipped to represent you in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to coin a phrase. I don't know if it's original to me, but I think it is true that life is like a really tight fitted sheet. You know what I mean by that? Just when you get one corner under the mattress, the opposite corner pops off. And I think that's a good analogy of the way life kind of works. Just when you think you have life figured out, things fall apart. We had this happen not long ago. We went on a week's family vacation to the beach earlier in July. And we had a great time until we got home and found out that our bathroom had leaked. Our pipe had burst out of one of our sinks. And the bathroom was flooded, and so was our bedroom, and so was our bedroom closet. So we had to call, you know, the service guys that come out and dry everything up. And now our whole house is a wreck because of that. Just like a fitted sheet. We thought we were doing great, and all of a sudden, things fell apart. Think about what happened in Thailand last month. Now, that's an extreme example, but you've got a team of these young soccer players that went out to explore a cave after a practice game, thinking this will be fun. But then they ended up getting trapped 2.5 miles in by those heavy rains that flooded the cave and made it impassable for them to get out. Little did they guess that this little short hike would turn into an 8-day race for survival. As extreme as that is, you, I think, know what I'm referring to when I say that things fall apart. They do, unexpectedly, every day, in some way, large or small. You get a big bill from the hospital you weren't expecting. Your mom and dad unload on you for something you didn't do. Your boyfriend breaks up with you. The AC breaks down in your house. It's 105 degrees outside. Your computer crashes. You get a flat tire while you're on vacation. Your dog gets sick, has to go to the vet. We could multiply examples. But those things don't begin to compare with what some of you have to deal with every day in terms of grief or chronic pain or depression, loneliness, infertility, miscarriage, a prodigal child, and things of that nature. What do you do, friends, when things blow up like that? How do you react? Do you say, "Praise God, I love to suffer. Bring it on." Or do you say a few choice four-letter words and kick the cat across the room and wonder why you ever woke up that morning? Or somewhere in between those two extremes? Well, today we're going to look, as I said, at this Old Testament book of Nehemiah to find out what to do when things fall apart. This is Nehemiah's memoir. It's his story about what he did when things were literally falling down all around him. It's an amazing story of what God can do through ordinary people in a time of crisis. But ultimately, it's much more than that. It's a story of an amazing Savior who comes to the aid of his helpless, distressed, and broken people. So I want to give you the outline first, and then we'll walk through these 4 points. I want to talk today about a bad report, a believing prayer, a bold plan, and a benevolent Savior. So, the letter B, 4 times. Let's dive into, first of all, the bad report. You heard that bad report when he was reading chapter 1. It's in verses 1 and 2. Let me read that again. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened," he says, "in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, "What in the world did I just hear? I don't understand it at all." Well, to understand it, I need to give you a little bit of a history lesson. The date is 445 BC. The place is Susa. It's mentioned in that verse. Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire. It's located in modern Iran. So this is very timely information. Nehemiah, whose story we're reading, was Jewish. He was a Jew. He worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was born and raised in Persia because about a century and a half before this, Nehemiah's ancestors, who were the people of Judah, had been invaded and deported to this area by the Babylonians. We call that event the exile. Some of you are familiar with that word. Babylonian armies under King Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem in 586 BC. They destroyed the city. They burned down the temple. They killed many of Jerusalem's leaders. And they took about a third of Judah's population back to Babylonia with them. Tens of thousands of Jews were marched in chains to their new home in Mesopotamia. Nehemiah's relatives were among those exiles. Decades went by. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, who was the king of Persia, conquered Babylonia and established the Persian Empire. Cyrus, the new king, instituted some new policies. And one of them was a decree that the expats should return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Now, if you want to read about that, it's actually in the Bible, in the book of Ezra, which is the book right before Nehemiah. But let me just tell you that in several waves, thousands of Jewish people left Mesopotamia and returned to Jerusalem. And just as Cyrus had ordered, they rebuilt the temple. It was finished in 516 BC, 70 years after the Babylonian invasion. Well, you might think, happy days, we're here again for the people of Judah, but not really. You see, a lot had changed in Judah while the exiles were in Babylonia. Their country had shrunk to about 800 square miles, of which only about a third was dry, sandy, and nearly uninhabitable desert. And worse than that, they were now surrounded by unfriendly neighbors. To the north was the country of Samaria. You read about this in the newspaper every day. Samaria to the north. And they had a governor whose name was Sanballat. And you're going to read about him in just a little while when I read chapter 2. These neighbors to the north hated the Jews. They hated them. They saw them as a political threat, and they wanted nothing more than to make their lives miserable. So what's the situation? Jerusalem now had a temple, but not much else. Resources were minimal. Land was scarce. The economy was fragile. And worst of all, the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. They were leaving the city vulnerable to attack by these enemies to the north. The people of God were in a state of malaise. Things had fallen apart. Enter Nehemiah. So let's answer the question, who in the world was Nehemiah? Well, according to verse 11, he was cupbearer to the king. The king was who? Artaxerxes I. Have you ever heard that name? Artaxerxes was now the king. He was the most powerful man on earth. You see, Nehemiah's family had chosen to stay in Persia instead of return to Jerusalem with their fellow Israelites. Now, okay, cupbearer to the king. I don't think that our president has a cupbearer. So this is a little unfamiliar terminology to us. What is meant by cupbearer? Here's what you ought to think about when you think of him being the cupbearer. Think of head of Homeland Security. That's who Nehemiah was. It was Nehemiah's job to make sure the king's food had not been poisoned by his enemies or traitors. But more than that, Nehemiah served as an advisor to the king. In fact, some commentators even compare Nehemiah to a prime minister. His position was very high in the hierarchy. He was a devout and a trustworthy man in the court of Artaxerxes I. Now, verse 3, you heard that read earlier. Verse 3 says that one day Hanani, who was one of Nehemiah's brothers, came to Nehemiah and gave him this bad report about the state of things back home in Jerusalem. And here's that report. Hanani said, Nehemiah, the remnant in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, what's Nehemiah going to do with that information? I had to ask myself as I was thinking about this, what would I have done? If I was in his shoes, I was in a real cushy job, probably paid well by Artaxerxes. I could live out my life very contentedly as cupbearer to the king. What would I do if I was in his shoes? Well, I'd probably do about the same thing that I've done when I read about the latest crisis in Washington, or the wildfires out west, or those soccer players in Thailand. I would look at that news. I would say, I can't do anything about those problems. What can I do about those problems? I'm impotent. I can't do anything about that. So I just sort of put it aside and go on with my life. Is that what Nehemiah did? No, Nehemiah didn't do that. Instead, his instant response to the distress back in Jerusalem was prayer. So let's move from the bad report to a believing prayer. The prayer is written out there in verses 4 through 11. But look at verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, that being the bad report from his brother, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I've heard it said that if there's no burden on the heart, there's no prayer on the lips. Well, Nehemiah owned the desperation of his people. It was his burden, not just theirs. His heart broke over the plight of his countrymen. So prayers were on his lips. This prayer really deserves a sermon all by itself. It's an amazing prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. But let me just, in the interest of time, highlight a few things that stood out for me. Nehemiah begins that prayer in verse 5 with adoration. He focuses on the character and the being of God. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then from there, he moves on to intercession in verse 6. And then he moves from there to a lengthy time of confession. We spent some time in this worship service a moment ago confessing our sin. He does the same thing in verse 7. And then in verses 8 through 10, Nehemiah prays God's word back to him. He says in verse 8, Lord, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I'll gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen. You see what Nehemiah is doing? He is reciting to God his very promises, saying, God, you said this, you promised that. And so I'm praying that prayer back to you. And finally, the prayer ends on a note of very specific petition in verse 11. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, who's the man he's talking about? Well, none other than Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Well, there's so much more I could say about Nehemiah's prayer, but the point I want to make here is that when things are falling apart inside you, or around you, the first thing to do is pray. Tell God all about it. Let it be an instinctive response to your distress. Tell God all about it. Express your feelings to God. Let it out. Yell and scream and throw things and complain to God. It's all right. Nehemiah did that. So did Jacob. Have you read the story about Jacob wrestling with God in prayer, saying, God, I will not let you go unless you bless me? Same thing Moses did. He pled with God over and over on behalf of the people. Same thing that David did throughout the book of the Psalms. The prophets, many of them, argued to God. They complained to God. Notice, they didn't complain about God. They complained to God. It's a big difference. And I might add, so did Jesus. Instinctively pray to God when he was in distress. It might take a long time before you get an answer to your prayers. I know that many of you could tell the story of your agony in prayer. You're pleading with God and it doesn't seem to come to fruition. It may take a long time for you to get an answer. Nehemiah prayed. It says there in verse 6, day and night. For 4 months. The reason I say 4 months is that he started in the month Kislev, which corresponds to our month of November. And you'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, that he was praying all the way to Nisan, which corresponds to our month of March. So from November to March, Nehemiah was praying day and night to God. He prayed before anything started to move. And you may never get quite the response to your prayer that you were hoping for. But if you want to see things change, if you need strength, if you need comfort, if you need hope, begin with prayer. Why? Well, the best answer I can think of is what Jesus himself said. Apart from me, he said about himself, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And so you must cling to God. See, prayer is when you stop trusting in yourself and you put your problems in the hands of the one who can do things a heck of a lot better than you can. I'm sure you folks know this, but prayer is so many times the last thing we do instead of the first thing. We're so confident in our own abilities, aren't we? In our own ingenuity, our own plans. We'll just keep trying to get the corners of that fitted sheet to stay put. But Nehemiah knew better. He took his burden to God day after day, month after month, with fasting and mourning before he was ready to act. Oh Lord, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear my prayer that I pray before you day and night. May that be the constant refrain of UPC Lake Nona, of UPC Orlando, you individually, you as a family. Let that be our constant refrain. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. So we've seen a bad report. Now this believing prayer led the way to a bold plan. That's our third B. And here I want to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So look at your Bible again. I hope you've kept it open there. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah, or you can look in the bulletin, says in verse 1, in the month of Nisan, that's March, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. The word of the Lord. You see the bold plan? Nehemiah's plan is to go to Jerusalem and spearhead the rebuilding of the wall around the city. But he needs certain things from Artaxerxes in order to do that. So what he does is he brings a laundry list of requests to Artaxerxes. He wants the king, number one, to put his official stamp of approval on the rebuilding project. Secondly, he wants a leave of absence. He wants safe passage on his journey. He even wants the king to ask the powers that be in Judah to provide timber for the protection of the temple, for a governor's mansion, and for the wall around the city of Jerusalem. I thought about that, and I thought, asking foreigners to pay for the building of a wall. Where have I heard that before? Well, this was not just a bold plan. It was a ridiculous plan. It was thoroughly ludicrous that someone would come and ask for all that stuff before Artaxerxes the king. That's why Nehemiah says at the end of verse 2 of this chapter 2, I was very much afraid. Literally, the Hebrew says, a terrible fear came over me. Why? Why was Nehemiah afraid? Three reasons. Well, number one, Nehemiah was taking a huge risk approaching the king with any kind of request. In his culture in that day, subjects had to approach their king with great caution and deference. Persian works of art. I don't know if you've seen National Geographic magazine or books that show museums of the ancient world. Persian works of art show people with their hand over their mouth in the king's presence so as not to defile the king with their breath. So here comes Nehemiah into the court of the king with these many and varied requests. Second reason he's afraid is you were supposed to keep your feelings to yourself and always be cheerful when you're in the presence of royalty. But Nehemiah wasn't cheerful. This text says he was sad. Why shouldn't I be sad? He says there in verse 3. Jerusalem, the place of my father's graves. Zion, the city of God, lies in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed, he says, by fire. That's why Nehemiah is not cheerful. He can't put on an act. He is very sad. And third reason he's so afraid, and this is most significant of all, it was this same King Artaxerxes who had earlier heard about the Jews rebuilding their wall and ordered them to stop. Now, you wouldn't know that from this book, but if you read back in Ezra chapter 4, you'd find that out. Artaxerxes had made a decree to stop rebuilding the wall. And now Nehemiah is saying, I want to go rebuild the wall. So he's expecting the king to veto his previous decree and support now the rebuilding of this wall. No wonder Nehemiah shoots this arrow prayer there in verse 4. Lord, change his heart. You have to kind of imagine what Nehemiah must have prayed at that point. But an arrow prayer up to heaven in which he probably says, God, I need you to change his heart. Let him be open to what I'm about to say. I'm imagining a couple of movies. I love movies. I'm imagining that scene in The Last Jedi where Rey is on Octu, approaching Luke Skywalker, asking him, getting ready to ask him to help the resistance. Or for those of you who like the older movies, I'm imagining Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion and the Scarecrow in front of the great and the powerful Oz, asking for help to get Dorothy back to Kansas. But unlike Skywalker and unlike the Wizard of Oz, King Artaxerxes says yes to Nehemiah's requests. It says in verse 8, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. 4 months of prayer turned into a 4-minute meeting with the most powerful king on the face of the earth that could not have gone any better. All of Nehemiah's wishes were granted, and then some. And for the next 12 years, Nehemiah the cupbearer would be Nehemiah the governor of Judah, helping to bring revitalization to the city of Jerusalem. Earlier today, I asked you this question. I hope you pondered it for a moment. I asked you, how do you react when things in your life go haywire? How do you respond when things fall apart? Here we see what Nehemiah did. He risked his career, his time, and his very life for a suffering people. And we've got to ask, how could he do that? Why? What was his motivation? Well, the answer is in chapter 2, verse 10. The very last verse I read says that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, this Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Let that sink in. someone had come to seek the welfare, the prosperity, the shalom, the favor, the good, the bounty of the people of God. Nehemiah, you see, was compelled by love. He loved his people. He loved his God. And he couldn't bear to think of the city of his ancestors being in ruins. Somebody has said that it's through our greatest pains that our greatest passions come. Say that again. It's through our greatest pains that our greatest passions come. Nehemiah's pain over things falling apart in Jerusalem created a passion for the welfare of his people. That's why he mourned and fasted and prayed for 4 months for Israel. That's why he was sad in the presence of the king. That's why he asked for these big things from Artaxerxes. And that's why he traded in the comforts of home for an uncertain future in a dry, dispirited place surrounded by enemies. So the lesson is, be like Nehemiah, right? Is that how you read the Bible? You read a story of a great person and you say, I got to be like him. No, that's not how we read this story. Is Nehemiah the hero? No, he's not the hero. The scriptures, you see, including this book, are a revelation of someone much, much greater than Nehemiah. So this passage is not just about a bad report, a believing prayer, and a bold plan. This is a story about a benevolent Savior. See, overarching this story of Nehemiah going back to Jerusalem to help the rebuilding the wall is a greater story about a God who has come to set his sinful people free. This book, the whole book of Nehemiah, I'll go ahead and give you a preview now if you go back home and read it later. This book is really not so much about Nehemiah as it is about Jesus. Nehemiah is a type. He is a symbol. He's like the trailer or the preview of coming attractions. He is the preview of the person of Jesus. Think about this for a moment with me, okay? Think about this. Weren't we like the people of Judah before Jesus came to our rescue? They were in great trouble and shame, it says in chapter 1, verse 3. Their wall was broken down. They were defenseless, exposed to and harassed by enemies. They were discouraged and helpless and hopeless. But so were we. It says in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Like the people for whom Nehemiah prayed there in chapter 1, verse 7, we, you and I, had acted very corruptly against God and did not keep the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that God had commanded through Moses. See, we were in the same situation they were in. But unlike Nehemiah, Jesus Christ didn't need somebody to come to him and tell him about our plight. No, Jesus saw us in our misery and in our shame. He was in heaven with his Father in the royal courts of heaven itself. And he saw us in our sin and misery, exposed to our enemy, the devil, and without hope in the world. And when Jesus saw us, he was moved with compassion because we were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And in the good plan of God, Jesus left the glories and comforts of heaven and came to this world, was born as a baby, grew up as a boy, became a man, suffered and died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and ascended to heaven where he is even now interceding for us. We read about that earlier in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Jesus took our blame and covered our shame. Jesus traded his perfection for our defection, his righteousness for our rebellion. He took our punishment and gave us favor with God that we might have life and peace and joy and a relationship with the Father. Just like Nehemiah, you see, Jesus came to seek our welfare, our shalom, our blessing, our joy, our good. We were redeemed by the great power and the strong hand of the God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. When we were still weak, says Paul in Romans 5, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus is our benevolent Savior. That's what this story is all about. He's the hero of this story, and I trust that He's your hero too. So, for those of you who are suffering today, there's no doubt about it. Some of you this morning are experiencing life falling apart. I don't know most of you, but it's safe to say that some of you have experienced life lately with all of its sorrows and unexpected crises. What do you do with this sermon? Well, let me give you two takeaways. First of all, I want you to believe something. I want you and me, I want us to believe something. I want you to believe that God sees you in your pain. He sees you in your pain. You're not suffering something that God Himself does not know and feel. You remember the story of Moses? Some of you have seen the cartoon version. You know, Prince of Egypt. You know the story of Moses, right? Remember the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years? God met Moses, you remember this, at the burning bush? And He says to Moses at the burning bush, there's Moses, and He says to him, Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I have seen, God says to Moses, the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now, if you had been one of the Israelites in Egypt suffering, would you have known that God in heaven was seeing you and hearing your cry? Maybe not. But the truth of the matter is that God knew about it all along. And God was thoroughly familiar with their sufferings. I don't know why God took 400 years to deliver the Israelites. I don't know why He decided to wait 100 years after the decree of Cyrus to send Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And friend, I don't know why God is waiting to answer your prayer for healing for your body, healing for your marriage, healing for your relationships, or mend your broken heart. Sometimes God in His wisdom does the strangest things. But I know this, it doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. And the cross is proof. The cross is proof that God is with you in your suffering, feels your sorrow, cares about it, walks with you through your pain, and one day, He will deliver you, whether in this life or in the life to come. By the way, do you know what the name Nehemiah means? Nehemiah, it's in Hebrew, Nehemiah. Nehemiah. God comforts. See, God is comforting you and me today through this passage of Scripture. The very name Nehemiah says that. I love what David writes in Psalm 56, 8 and 9. You have kept count of my tossings. Do you toss in your bed at night? Do you toss worried about your prodigal child? Worried about what's the future hold? Do you toss? That verse says that He keeps count of your tossings. It goes on to say He puts our tears in a bottle. He goes on to say, "This I know, that God is for me." Suffering friend, believe that today and hang on. Hang on. So that's what I want you to believe. Secondly, I want you to do something. I want you to dare. Now, this is a big ask, but I'm not asking. God's asking. I want you to dare to get involved in the suffering of other people. That's what Nehemiah did. Find someone else for whom things are falling apart and follow Nehemiah's example. Start with prayer and stay with prayer long enough until God begins to lay a burden on your heart. Consider fasting. Nehemiah did that. Confess your sins and the sins of other people and ask God to show you what to do. There's got to be some broken down walls around you, at work, in your neighborhood, in your ministry, in Orlando, in another part of the world. There's got to be someone you know or a group of someones who are, quote unquote, in great trouble and shame. There's poverty. There's homelessness. There's injustice. There's broken families. There's struggling children. There's lonely people all around you. How might God want to use you, your family, your Bible study, your community group, to be Nehemiahs to other people, comforts to other people? Somewhere, I gotta believe, God is calling you to make a difference. You can't do everything, but you can do something. You have extraordinary gifts just by being who God made you to be. Best of all, you have a great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's what gave Nehemiah courage, and that's what should give us courage too. Because Nehemiah believed in a great, awesome, powerful God who was a God of compassion. And it moved him to prayer and repentance and faith and action. May that be true of us as well. Let's pray. Let's pray together and think about something before we pray. Think about where you were when Jesus found you. What was it like when you were lost? When the foundations of your life had fallen apart? When the enemy was in control? Let's thank God for sending Jesus to our rescue, right? Think about the people around you. Who do you know who's suffering? Who needs hope? Who needs help? Could God be speaking through His Word today to move you to prayer and faith and action? Lord Jesus, we just thank You for coming to our rescue. When we were without God and without hope in the world, You saw us. And You came. At the cost of Your life, You pitied us and loved us. We want Your love to compel us too, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that You will give us a burden for others who are suffering. Help us to pray. Help us to plan. Use this church as a vessel through which You love the neighborhoods and the campuses and the cities and the world around us. And we trust You for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.